It's hard to believe that tonight's the last night of this gospel meeting. It just seems like it started yesterday. But that's the way life goes, is it not? Time passes by rather quickly. We're so grateful to the Sojourners for supporting this meeting. I don't know what we would have done had it not been for you being here, and we do appreciate it more than I can possibly say. We're grateful to the members of the Hallsville congregation for their support of the meeting, for being present and encouraging us and all, but especially so we are grateful for you folk from the Sojourners that are with us tonight. We have at least four gospel preachers, well, five counting Joe, and certainly he needs to be counted. We have Joe Hancock with us tonight. And we're so glad to have him. And Charles Hardison, I believe it is, who is one of the Sojourners, but he's also preached the gospel for some 20 years. And Charles, it's been a delight to get acquainted with you. And then we have Brother Hardy Logan here, who is also a member of the Sojourners. But when I first knew him, he was preaching in Marshfield, Wisconsin, and I was privileged to hold a meeting with him there. When he came in earlier tonight, I knew I had seen him, but it's been several years since that meeting, and I had forgotten his name right offhand until he reminded me, and it all came back. Hardy, we're so glad to have you and your wife with us tonight, and glad to know that you're with the Sojourners and continuing in the work of the Lord. Brother Perry Hall is also with us tonight, and Perry has been a friend of mine a long, long time, and I love him dearly, and we're happy indeed for his presence. Brother David Cotham is also with us tonight, and most of you know David. He is a nephew of Brother Perry Cotham, who is a long, long time preacher. In fact, Brother Perry is nearing 100 years of age. He will be 100 come January, the Lord willing. And when I was baptized into Christ in the summer of 1947, Brother Perry Cotham was standing up at the top of the baptistry, and after my father had baptized me, Perry was the very first one that gave me a big hug and encouraged me in the work of the Lord. I'm so thankful for the Cotham family. David himself is the son of Brother Preston Cotham. Preston was a brother to Perry Cotham and a wonderful gospel preacher. And David, we're grateful to you for being here. He preaches at the Sand Hill congregation, which is not too awfully far from here. So we have these men that are here, and we're glad for that. And I would be remiss if I didn't thank Joe and Sharon Hancock for their hospitality. This is the third time I've been privileged to stay in their home, and I love them very, very dearly. Joe's a graduate of the Brown Trail School of Preaching. I've got to get that in there somehow, and is a very wonderful product of the School of Preaching at Brown Trail. So I'm thankful for the great relationship that we have together, and for the friendship that we share and the like precious faith that is ours. Several years ago, I was preaching in a gospel meeting in one of our Midwestern states, and students from Freed Hardeman University had come to assist in door knocking during that meeting, but there weren't a lot of them, so I joined with them in knocking on doors. And I knocked on the door of a house, and there was an elderly gentleman that came to answer the door. I would guess, if I were guessing, that he was somewhere in his mid-80s to late-80s. And he was sort of a little short fella and rather rotund and very, very cordial. And I told him who I was and that I was from Texas, and I was up there to talk to as many people as I possibly could concerning salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he seemed very receptive to what I had to say, and so he invited me in the house. And it wasn't long until we engaged in conversation concerning the very topic that I had mentioned to him. And somewhere early on in the conversation, I used the word eternity. And I noticed a quizzical expression coming across his face as if to say, I'm not sure that I know what you're talking about. And I picked up on that, and so I said, you do know what the word eternity means, don't you? And he said, I'm not so sure that I do. And I said, well, let me define it for you. It means from everlasting to everlasting, time without any beginning and time without any ending. And I wasn't really prepared for his response. He looked at me and sort of tilted his head to one side, and he said, I never have thought about that. And when he made that statement concerning eternity, I never have thought about it. It popped into my mind. I wonder how many people he represents. How many people in this old world in which we live never give eternity a thought? I've learned that's true. During 57 plus years of preaching the gospel, I've talked to literally hundreds and hundreds of people, one-on-one or in groups, concerning their souls, concerning the judgment to come and the eternity which we're all going to experience. And I have found, largely so, great disinterest in that subject. And that just amazes me. It just astounds me that people aren't cognizant of the fact that we're all going to pass from earth life and our spiritual entities are going to spend a never-ending eternity in one of two places. The Bible makes it very plain that it's either heaven or hell. It's not a multiple choice situation, just two places where the souls of men will reside forever and forever. Hell is not a very good place to think about. It's a place of eternal separation from God and from all that is good and right and pure and holy. It's described in the Bible in different ways. It's described as outer darkness, and that would be a terrible thing to experience forever and forever, wouldn't you agree? But an opposite of that, it's described as a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. It's described as a place where there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine being in a place like that, apart from God, apart from everything that's good and right and holy and pure, and a place of foreboding darkness forever, and a place of pain and torment forever? I don't want to go there. And I don't want to see anyone else go there, and yet I know that millions of people are going to end up going there. And that really bothers me, and it should bother every Christian. Jesus said to his disciples, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in therein. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which lead to life, and few there be that find it." Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And the reason that only few are going to find it is because few are looking for it, relatively speaking. Jesus taught, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, ask and ye shall receive." But very few people are seeking. Very few people seem to care. They are completely caught up in this world. They are of the world. Their aspirations and their goals are earth-centered, and their ambitions revolve around the earth things, how big a house they're going to live in and what kind of an automobile they're going to drive and how much money they can save and how much land can they own and how famous can they become. That's what captivates the thinking of so many people who live today. But do you know what the Bible teaches? Whosoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. Doesn't that just send chills up and down your spine? That gentleman I talked to that day, I know that he was not intent on being an enemy of God, but it was obvious from the conversation that ensued that he was thinking in terms of the world, and here he was in the twilight years of his life, and he had never given a thought to eternity. That just astounded me. I just couldn't imagine someone like that. No wonder the Bible warns about not being a part of the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. But whosoever doeth the will of the Lord will abide forever." All the lusts that are in this old world, all the material things, all of them are going to pass away and melt with fervent heat and be over with and done with, but not so with the souls of men. I'm thankful that Jesus made that differentiation in the 15th chapter of the book of John when he spoke to his disciples and he said, "You are not of this world," John 15, verse 19. In the 17th chapter, when he prayed his prayer to the Father, he made mention of the fact that he had come into the world and that his disciples were in the world. But again, he reiterated, they're not of the world. It's one thing to be in the world. It's another thing to be of the world. We're in the world, And we can't help that because we were born of earthly parents that abide on planet Earth. God intended it that way. He was the one that made all things, and he made the earth for human habitation. Isaiah chapter 45 teaches us that. And so we're on this earth. We're in the world. But we as Christians are not of the world, and we need to make clear in our minds the difference between the two. Listen further what the scriptures teach. Jesus taught his disciples in the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of the book of Matthew, beginning with verse 19, a text that most of you have committed to memory through your years on this earth. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth." Isn't that a simplistic statement? Is there any reason for anyone to misunderstand or misconstrue the importation of what Jesus said? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But I say unto you, this is the Lord speaking. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. I say unto you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to ask a rather incisive question for you to be mulling over as our lesson progresses. Where is your treasure? Where are your hopes? Where are your aspirations? What is your goal to accomplish in life? Be thinking of that as our lesson progresses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe that the Apostle Paul certainly gave us a strong indication as to what should be important to us and what should not be. He spoke of himself and the other apostles who were being threatened and chased, as it were, and chastised and harassed because of preaching God's will. He said, "We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not under despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed." He'd gone through all of these things. But in verse 16 following, he said, "We faint not," even though they were being persecuted. He said, "We do not faint, but though our outward man is decaying," reference to the body, "yet our inward man is renewed day by day," reference to the soul. "For our light affliction, which is for a moment," now Paul endured such horrendous persecution. And last evening, I called your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, where the apostle enumerated all the things that he had experienced up until that point in time, and we know that he continued to experience persecution even up until the time that he was beheaded in the dungeon cell in the city of Rome about AD 67 or 68. But he called it light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, how could he say that? How could he look upon all those lashes that had been placed upon his back and the stoning that he had gone through, the shipwrecks he had experienced, and all the other things that he had endured for the cause of Christ? How could he say concerning these were but for a moment? Here's why. It works for us more and more an exceeding eternal weight of glory. Isn't that a beautiful thought? All the things that we endure on this earth are going to pass away in just like a moment's passed away. But what we're talking about and the real values are eternal. So he said all of these things that we're going through works for us more and more an eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, those things you see are temporal and transitory, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And beloved, that's where our values need to be. That's where our hope should be. Our treasure should be in heaven, and we should be looking forward with happy anticipation at someday going there to be in the presence of God. And that's what we talked about at the outset of our lesson. There's only two choices. One is a place of God abandonment, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, where there will be the foreboding anguish of spending forever apart from God and all that is good and right and pure and holy. But the other is a beautiful city that God has prepared for those who are faithful, for those who love him, for those who are obedient to his will and serve him even unto the end of life's way. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life," Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Please observe that the Lord did not say, "Be faithful until you get so old that you finally die." He said, "Be faithful unto death." Unto includes until, but it goes way beyond until. You keep on being faithful to me, even if it should require the forfeiture of your life. And when I go back and read concerning the 10 successive Roman persecutions beginning in the first century extending all the way through the third century, I am amazed at what our brothers and sisters of the first, second, and third centuries endured. Time and time again, hundreds were brought before the Roman tribunals, and they were asked a simple question: tell us who is Lord. All they had to do to be released was say, Caesar is Lord. And immediately they would release them. But if they said Jesus is Lord, they were immediately sentenced to death. There was no debate about it. There was no trial that was going to be taken. They were going to die. The only question was how is the Roman tribunal leader going to kill this one? Will he have this one burned at the stake and this one over here fed to the lions and this one dragged behind the chariots in the Roman arenas until you couldn't even recognize their bodies as being human? Or what was going to be their sentence of death? They were going to die if they said Jesus is Lord. Now that's what Jesus meant when he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. That is in the very context of persecution. You know, sometimes we use that as the good confession that we should make initially when we obey the gospel, but I think that's doing a disservice to the context. He was differentiating in those disciples' minds who is their Lord and who is their Savior and who are they going to be loyal and faithful to. If you will confess me before men when perhaps it's going to cost you your life, you will be confessed by me before the Father's throne. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father's throne. That was the context of that. Certainly we're to confess Christ whenever we're ready to obey the gospel and express the fact, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe he's the Son of God. That confession is called the good confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And certainly we're taught to confess Jesus as Lord in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But the confession of Matthew 10 and the faithfulness of Revelation 2, verse 10 concerns being faithful even to the point of forfeiting your life for the heavenly home. No wonder then Paul wrote this in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. If you then be raised together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth, for you have died and your life is hid together with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Every one of us needs to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul is speaking of being raised together with Christ from the watery grave of baptism. Just as God raised up Jesus from the dead, also we're raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 following, teaches us very plainly. And our affections then are to be transferred from this old world to heaven. And that's clearly taught. Set your affections, your mind, your purposes, your hope on things above and not on things of this earth. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning with verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You know, that's the very opposite of what most people believe. If you were to stop the average person on the average street corner of America, I don't care whether it's Hallsville or Dallas or Fort Worth or wherever it may be, sir, tell me, what do you think constitutes success? Most people would say, well, how much money does a man have? What position does he occupy in the business world? What kind of house do they live in? And does he own stocks and bonds? And that would be the criteria by which they would measure a man's success. But Jesus said that's not right. That's not the measuring rod by which success is to be rendered. A man's life does not, N-O-T, consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And in order to illustrate that, he said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have not where to bestow all of my goods. This will I do. I will tear down my old barns, and I'll build greater. And there will I bestow all of my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and these things which you have coveted or that you have longed for and desired, who shall they be? And then the Lord concluded that great teaching in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I'm telling you tonight, my friends, as plainly as I know how, the one thing that we should strive for is to be right with God, to be rich with God, as it were. To engulf ourselves in the pursuit of that heavenly home, to keep our eye on the goal, that sweet home of the soul, and not allow anything else in the world to divert our attention. We need to do more than just sing an occasional song on it. I appreciate so much Joe leading us in these songs, especially that medley. But we need to do more than just sing about it, don't we? We need to do more than just occasionally read what the scriptures say. I love those passages that relate to it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. Haven't we all thrilled at John 14 verses 1 through 3? One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, and a precious promise given to us by our Lord. We need to sing about heaven, no doubt about it. We need to preach about heaven, which I'm going to do as our lesson progresses here tonight. And we need to think about it, and we need to meditate and reflect upon it. And we need to hope for it, and we need to anticipate it with excitement. You know, through the years, most all of us have taken a vacation now and then, have we not? And it's been my experience, if someone is planning a rather big vacation, that they talk about it, don't they? They get excited about it. In recent years, a lot of our brethren have gone on cruises. Fran and I went on an Alaskan cruise. And you can't help but sort of get excited about those things. And we talk about it with others, and we're ecstatic about what we're going to see and all of that. But how often, now I'm going to ask you a question. How often have you heard a bunch of Christians sitting around together really talk with excitement about going to heaven? I very seldom experienced anything like that. Why don't we talk about heaven more? Why don't we talk about how beautiful it's going to be and how wonderful it's going to be and get excited about it and anticipate it? Why are we allowing ourselves to be so earthbound in our thinking? Our treasures are not on this earth. Our treasures are in heaven. And we need to escape the boundaries of this old world, because this old world is going to pass away and it's going to be burned up and melt with fervent heat. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and you'll find that's true. And yet this is where we put our treasures oftentimes. Well, let's talk about heaven. We need to anticipate seeing God in all of his glory. I want you to open your Bible to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. As you well know, John had been exiled to the island called Patmos. And while he was there, God gave certain visions for him to see and told him to write these things down, and so he did. And in Revelation chapter 4, the main thing that we need to note in that chapter is that John saw those beings in the heavenly realm praising Almighty God as he sat upon his throne. And he gives a description of him sitting on the throne and these creatures that were praising him, and listen to what they had to say. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they are and were created. Can you just imagine the ecstasy that shall pervade the hearts of those present in the heavenly abode, praising Almighty God, seeing him face to face, as it were? That's what the Bible teaches. Let's turn on over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And look at verses 4 and 5, and the very first phrase of verse 4 is, they shall see his face. Can you imagine looking on the face of Almighty God? And his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be night no more. And they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Can you imagine that? Isn't that something to get excited about? Isn't that something to anticipate with joy beyond our comprehension? Oh, I believe it is. We need to anticipate seeing Almighty God. There are so many passages that touch on this. Turn back with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is the second vision that John was allowed to see of that heavenly abode. And this time he sees a great host gathered around the throne. And he's very curious, as you might well imagine, as to who is in this host. And an elder of the host that were there inquired of John, these that are arrayed in white robes, who are they, and whence did they come from? Verse 13, and John, of course, he answered, and he said, my Lord, you're the one that knows. And so the response is, in verse 14 following, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine such a place as that? There's not going to be any more tears up there. Most of us have shed tears, many tears, at the passing of loved ones. And as you well know, we have a daughter that's dying from cancer. And we got a text message last night late that her condition has worsened considerably. She can't live much longer. And when I'm by myself and I think, I'm not ashamed to tell you, I shed many tears because I love her so dearly. But I look beyond this veil of tears and I think of that heavenly home. There's not going to be any more pain. No more heartache, no more tears shed, no more death, but only happiness and joy and peace and tranquility forever and forever and forever. We need to anticipate and get excited about going to heaven. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27, just as surely as we're gathered in this auditorium tonight, we're going to die. Unless the Lord comes before we experience physical death. But otherwise, we're going to taste of death, the chilling hands of death. Roy Acuff wrote a song one time. And in that song, I was telling Jordan, sharing about it earlier today. No matter how high in society you go or how much money you save, when you face the chilling hands of death, you can only fill one grave. That's true with the body of man, but it's not true with the soul of man, because the soul of man is going to exist forever and forever, as we've already pointed out, in one of two places. But now let's go to another thought. We need to anticipate the beauty of heaven. We sang a song a moment ago, one of my all-time favorites. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free, fair rivers of water flowing. How beautiful heaven must be. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, and I hope that I'm going to be able to bring some information to you that maybe you've never thought of. John sees another vision. This time he sees the city coming down from God, from heaven, as a bride adorned for a husband. Now, we know immediately who the bride is. The bride is described in the Bible as the church of our Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that very plain, as Paul there compares the relationship of a husband and wife with the relationship of Christ and his church. So the church, spiritually speaking, is the bride of Christ. Now, some have interpreted what follows to be a description of the church on this earth. I don't agree with that. Now, I'm not the greatest Bible scholar in the world, but I think that what he's talking about here is the church glorified. the church beyond this veil of tears, the church in the heavenly abode sense. And the description that follows almost has to have that idea in mind. And I want to share with you what it says about this city that John sees. Look at verse 16, and I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. And the city lies four square. Now, I want you to remember that, four square. And the length thereof is as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. Now, remember that. The length, the breadth, and the height are equal. How much is a furlong? Well, I looked that up. And so I'm going to share with you exactly what I learned from reputable sources, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia being one of them. It takes 8 furlongs to make a mile. So 12,000 furlongs, and that's what is described in the verses that follow, 12,000 furlongs would be equated with 1,500 miles. Now remember, we're talking about a square. The length thereof is the same as the breadth and the height of the city. I looked up on the map how far it is from Dallas, Texas to Los Angeles, California. It's 1,440 miles. Now, if you've ever traveled that's a long way, is it not? And you'd have to extend that on out 60 more miles from Los Angeles out into the Pacific Ocean. Starting at Dallas going north to Winnipeg, Canada, is about 1,200 to 1,300 miles, so you'd have to go a couple hundred miles past Winnipeg, Canada from Dallas, and then draw your square. And the walls of the city are 1,500 miles high, too. Can you imagine that? Now let's notice what it says about this city. It has foundations, and each of these foundations is going to be composed of beautiful stones. The first is jasper. And most scholars believe that jasper is equated with our modern-day language diamonds. Can you imagine one of the foundations of the city being diamond? The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. And the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. So these 12 foundations, I would assume, stacked on one another, compose the foundation of the city. And then it describes 12 gates for the city. And each of these 12 gates is made of a pearl. Can you imagine a pearl that big? 12 of them. And the city itself is pure gold. And it describes also the wall is made of jasper, which would be like diamonds. Can you imagine a wall 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high, all of this composed of diamonds? Can you just even imagine that? Someone says, well, is he speaking literally? No, I don't think so. The book of Revelation is what's called apocryphal literature, which means symbolic literature. And we sometimes use hyperbole in order to convey to people's mind just something that we want to get over, something beyond our imagination. And I believe that's what we have here. We have symbolic language spoken in a hyperbole way to give us some idea in our minds. This is the most beautiful thing I've ever read about in my life. Can you imagine the immensity of it? And the whole city is of gold, and the street of the city is made of pure gold, and the walls of gleaming jasper, and all of these foundation stones, and these 12 gates of pearl and all. What the Lord is wanting us to know, I've made something for you that your mind can't even begin to grasp. How beautiful heaven must be. Our little minds are so finite. And we're so limited in our comprehensive abilities that we just can't begin to anticipate it. But I believe that God gave it to us in this beautiful language to stimulate our imagination and cause us to want to go there. I want to see that city. Well, it may not be literal at all. I don't know, but I know it's going to be wonderful. We've traveled extensively on this earth, and most people today have because of all the modern transportation that's available to us. Fran and I have traversed this nation of ours time and time again, going overseas several times. So we've seen some beautiful sights. God made this earth, And in his wonderful ways, he made it beautiful indeed. I love beautiful flowers. And we've gone to some of the most beautiful gardens during our time, the Longmont Gardens up in Pennsylvania, the gardens out on the island of Vancouver, northwest of Seattle, and seen the beautiful flowers. And it's just breathtaking. And some of them have such a wonderful aroma to them. And you just behold those and you think, oh, isn't our Creator great beyond measure? And look at the majestic mountains, snow-capped as they are, and the crystal clear waters coming down in rills, and you think how great our Creator is. And then you look at the beautiful plains filled with the grains that are grown in the plain states, and you think, oh, how wonderful it is. You stand on a seacoast, and you look at the ocean coming in and great waves and all, and you go to the islands of the Pacific, and you see sights that are just breathtaking. And our souls desire to praise God and say, Dear Father, you're such a great creator. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He spoke it all into existence. Oh, what a great God we have. And yet he's telling us in such passages of Revelation 21, I've got something in store for you that you can't even begin to imagine. It's like this great city, the walls 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high, made of diamonds and 12 foundations of precious stones and 12 gates with all of these massive pearls. And you enter the city and the street is made of pure gold and the whole city is gold. That doesn't tell it all. Turn with me to Revelation 22. He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river and on that, was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse any more. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servant shall serve him forever. Oh, my brethren, I want to go there. I don't want to be left out. When that day of judgment comes and the Lord makes the great divide of people, on the left hand shall be those who were earthbound, who did not seek his will at all, who cared little, if anything at all, about spiritual matters, but engulfed themselves in a pursuit of fleshly desires and more things. And the Lord's going to say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into eternal punishment. Can you imagine the anguish that shall fill the souls of those that are banished from the presence of God forevermore? But on the other hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, and those on his right hand shall be ushered through the portals of glory into this beautiful city whose builder and maker is God. I want to go there with all my heart. And I want to try to take as many people as I can with me to that heavenly home. I'll tell you what will not be there. There won't be any sin there. There won't be any perversion there. There won't be any cruelties. There won't be any corruption. Liars won't be there. Those who work iniquity won't be there. You're not going to have to be in the presence of such as that forever and forever and forever. Isn't that something to be thankful for? I don't like to be around people that use God's name in vain, do you? I don't like to be called in the middle of the night to some home where the wife has been beaten by a drunken husband and the children are in the corner scared to death because of an abusive spouse. I've had that happen to me on two or three occasions. I don't like things like that, do you? Our youngest son is a detective with the Irving, Texas Police Department. And for the last 6 years, his assignment has been in family violence. And every once in a while, just in conversation, I'll say, "Tim, how's your week going?" And he said, "Dad, you don't want to know. You don't want to know what goes on in this old wicked world." Just recently in Dallas, Texas, this happened 2 weeks ago approximately, there was a mother who got agitated with her little two-year-old girl and, believe it or not, glued her hands to the wall and beat her with a belt and kicked her in her stomach until she was in critical condition the last time I heard. Can you conceive of a person doing that? Can you conceive of the Nazis who led 6 million Jews and probably 4 or 5 million other people to their deaths in those awful concentration camps? In 2008, Fran and I were privileged to go to Europe to preach in several different places where I preached. Also, we had a little leisure time, and we went through the infamous death camp called Dachau. I've never seen anything like those people must have experienced in that death camp. Well over 70,000 people died in that camp, and that was just a small one compared to Auschwitz and many others, where millions were put to death and treated with cruelties that we can't even imagine. Because you see, men, so many of them don't know God. And they've allowed the devil to take complete control of their lives. Well, I can assure you, I don't want to spend eternity with Adolf Hitler, do you? Or with Heinrich Himmler, or with Adolf Eichmann, or with Joseph Stalin. And I could just go on and on and on and on with people who've lived lives that were so depraved that it blows my mind. I don't want to be associated forever and forever with people like that. I want to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Paul and Peter and John. That's the kind of people I want to be with. Those that loved the Lord and those who had their desires and their ambitions beyond this veil of tears, that wanted to go to heaven, that loved the Lord, appreciated what Christ did for them on the cross. Those are the kind of people I want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the reason I love those that I know very well so much. I wouldn't trade the sweet fellowship we have in Jesus for all the money in the world, and I mean that with all of my heart. You might think, well, he's just saying that. No, I'm not. You could pile all the gold and all the silver that's ever been found up the side of him and said, "Maxie, I'll give you all of this if you'll deny Joe as your friend." I'd say, "No deal, brother." And I mean that because I know how valuable the relationship that we have with one another is. I don't know how people face life apart from Christ. I really don't. The crisis we're going through right now, we're surrounded by people who love us and tell us that they're praying for us and that they really care, and oh, how that helps. But can you imagine facing someone as precious as our daughter is to us, passing from this life with no hope? As it is, her faith is so strong. She knows that heaven awaits. She's not said one word of despairing remarks about God or anybody, but gives him all the glory and the praise for the life that she's been privileged to live. You see, that's the difference between a true Christian and those who do not desire to go home to heaven. Well, we can go there. And thankfully, we can go there because of what Christ did for us. I call your attention to a verse of Scripture. We're going to use two more passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again, listen now, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm telling you tonight, my friends, that God has something in store that our wildest imaginations have never thought about. How beautiful heaven's going to be, how wonderful it's going to be when all of God's people get home, when all of the testing is done, When all of the troubled winds have blown and our frail bark has been tossed to and fro sometimes by contrary winds and tempestuous waves, when all of our troubles are over and done, to be at home with God and with the redeemed of all the ages forever and ever, singing praise to his great name, is going to be worth it all. We need to believe that. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. One of the most beautiful contexts that you can imagine. The apostle was obviously so desirous of these brethren to whom he wrote going to heaven. And so he talked to them concerning the precious promises of God, that God has granted us his precious and exceeding great promises, such as Romans 8:28. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a beautiful thought? There's nothing on this earth that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such verses as that, and then these. Peter, after saying that God has granted us these precious promises and having provided us an escape from the corruption that is in the world, he said, in view of this, and I'm paraphrasing, for this very cause, add on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue. And in your virtue, not, by the way, the word virtue here means moral excellence, the determination to do what is right. Supply to your faith this desire to do what is right, remembering what I've already taught you, that right is right and wrong is wrong, and it never is right to do wrong. Aspire to do what's right. Aspire to do God's will, to be able to pillow your head and sleep at night, even though the winds and the storms are blowing outside, in peace and tranquility. And in your virtue, your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, patience. And in your patience or temperance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours, notice the little two-letter conditional word. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing of his old sin. Wherefore, the word wherefore means in view of all that I've said, you need to read the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if, there's that two-letter conditional word again, if these things are yours, you shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there a contingency? Yes, there's a contingency. What is it? If these things are yours and abound, you shall never stumble. We must be diligent in our desire to go home to be with God in heaven. We must be willing to turn our backs on this old wicked world in which we live and make sure that our treasures are in heaven and look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith and never take our eye off of him as we make our journey across life's sea, all the while filling our hearts with that anticipation of going home to heaven, where we shall behold God on his throne with Jesus seated at his right hand with all the angelic beings that are there and all the redeemed of all the ages praising him in happiness and joy and peace beyond words to describe in that beautiful city that we've read about tonight. My hope and my desire and my prayer is that every single one of us here, without the loss of a single one, will make up his and her mind to go there. And we'll live for Jesus every day, the abundant life while we live on this earth, and anticipate going home to be with him in heaven forever and forever. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a New Testament Christian, why not tonight? Why not come with believing faith that you have deep within your heart? Be willing to stand before this people without any hesitation, without any reservation, but from the heart and with your mouth. Say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that with all my heart, that he is my Lord, and I want to obey him. And renounce sinful ways, turn from them, and be baptized into Christ straightway. for the remission of your sins and have that promise of receiving the gift of the Spirit of God. And then live for him who died for you that you might live with anticipation of someday going home to be with him in heaven. If, on the other hand, you have done that in times past, but you've not lived faithfully, and you know that you haven't, you've not made your priorities straight, you've not sought first his kingdom, why not make up your mind you're going to do that tonight so some sweet day all of us will be together in heaven? Can you imagine when all of God's singers get home how wonderful it's going to be? May God bless you is my prayer while together we stand and sing.